encouraged intent. Brother Smith, of course, needs no introduction, I don't believe, to any of us here, one who we've known many years in the truth and very zealous service. And it's selected for a title for this hour, a little study on baptism, surely beneficial for us as we strive to walk in the narrow way. So, Brother Smith, we come forward with the Lord's blessing.
Well, dear friends, I'm very happy to be here and hadn't anticipated such a large number present, and I'm very grateful for the privilege. I bring you the greetings of the other half of our ecclesia. There's half of us here today, the other half are up home. Brother announced our subject. Really, it is a great satisfaction to have an understanding of the subject of baptism. It is when we gather all the scriptures together and notice how many different expressions there are in connection with this subject, we realize that it is many-sided. Even though the word baptize means to place under or sink or bury, yet it must be noticed by the context what a person is placed under or sinks into or is buried under. The thought entertained by most people is that water only is meant. That when one is spoken of as baptized, he is to be or has been immersed or dipped completely under water. This is a very incomplete view of the subject. If we familiarize ourselves with the various texts that have to do with baptism, then it is evident that there is much more to baptism than immersion in water. Baptism in water is only one type or kind of baptism. There are a number of other immersions that do not involve water at all. These others are immersions, all right, but not immersions in water. The first baptism that we find recorded in the New Testament is the baptism of John the Baptist. This is called John's baptism. Then John the Baptist himself, when discoursing with certain Pharisees, speaks of two more baptisms. One, a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and second, a baptism with fire. And when our Lord was 30 years of age, he came to John and requested water baptism. So this makes four baptisms in our little study already. But this is not all. There's another one called baptism into death. This makes five baptisms. John's baptism in water, a baptism of the Holy Spirit, a baptism with fire, our Lord's baptism in water, and finally a baptism unto death. Pursuing our subject further, we find Jesus asking his disciples, "Are ye able to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" And shortly before his death, Jesus said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished?" Then Paul says, "There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism." Then, to be very precise, we notice that of the two water baptisms, one is for Jews only and the other for Gentiles only, and each one has a different significance. With so many expressions to deal with, we may think the subject is too complicated to grasp fully, but actually it isn't. When we take each expression by itself and catch the meaning and keep it separate from all the others. Is there any way to turn out this light?
Yes.
Thank you. There's a shadow here, and it's making it difficult to follow. We start out now with John's baptism. It was called John's baptism because John was the one that was used of God to teach it and perform it. And it was strictly for Jews. And there is an important reason why it was not for Gentiles. There are a lot of texts about John's baptism, but let us use Mark 1, 4, and 8. "John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." I indeed baptize you with water. How do we understand now how the Jews coming to John could be baptized and be repentant and feel that their sins were remitted? For does not the Apostle Paul tell us in Hebrews 9:22 that without the shedding of blood there is no remission? The answer is that the shedding of blood has to do with the sacrifice of Jesus, which is sufficient as a ransom sacrifice for Adam's transgression. There is no remission of Adam's original sin and our condemnation without the shedding of the blood of Jesus. What sins, then, could be remitted to repentant Jews who performed John's baptism? What sins could be washed away without the shedding of blood? The answer is the sins that the Jews committed against their law covenant. Truly repentant Jews could feel that they were back in God's favor after experiencing John's baptism. This would include the sin of the crucifixion of the Son of God. Now, what was all this activity about on the part of John the Baptist? His preaching of the message of repentance, a baptism of saying that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The answer is that it was to get all who were repentant and willing and obedient to recognize and accept the Messiah and to accept him as the greater prophet prophesied by Moses so long ago. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. Him shall ye hear. We note here the words found in Luke 3:3-4. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Let us note a few more details about John's baptism before we go on to the next baptism. We turn to Acts 18:24-26. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in Scripture, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of the Lord more perfectly. Apollos was speaking to Gentiles, and he was advocating the wrong baptism, the baptism of John, which was for Jews only. The Gentiles were never under the law covenant, so the baptism of repentance toward the law covenant was improper for them. As a sequel to this incident, we find Paul asking certain disciples at Ephesus if they had received the Holy Spirit, and the reply was that they had not so much as heard there was a Holy Spirit. Then Paul, finding out that they had been baptized with John's baptism, instructed them that they should be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when they complied with Paul's instructions, Paul laid his hands upon them, and they received the Holy Spirit, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. In the second chapter of Acts, we find a record of Peter preaching to Jewish hearers, and some, when they came to realize the terrible thing that had been done by the nation in crucifying the Lord Jesus, it is said of them that they were pricked in the heart and asked Peter and the rest of the apostles what they should do. And Peter instructed them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This was the same as John's baptism, washing away their sins against the law covenant. Paul received the same baptism, and we find this recorded in Acts 22:12-16. And one Ananias, devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews who dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So Paul carried on, knowing his sins against the law covenant were washed away. He had performed the right ceremony with a right heart condition. Now let us proceed to give consideration to the next two baptisms, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism with fire. Both are mentioned together in John's preaching. We'll use Matthew's record found in the third chapter, verses 5 to 12. Then went out to him all Jerusalem and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children under Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. These words of John, we notice, were addressed to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who came to him, and he said that they must bring forth fruit for repentance. And those who did bring forth fruit for meat for repentance would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we know from our studies that this began at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out as a baptism upon the expectant disciples. But what about those Pharisees and Sadducees that would not bring forth fruit for repentance? John called them a generation of vipers, and he asked them who had warned them to flee from the wrath to come. And he said that one was coming who is greater than he, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And when did this baptism of fire take place? In the year 70, when Titus came against Jerusalem and the polity of Israel was destroyed. This was a baptism of trouble and destruction, and Israel as a nation went into Hades. Going back again to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we remember the words of Jesus found in Acts 1:1-5. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, in the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of those things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Then in Acts 2nd chapter, there is a record of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in his own tongue, wherein we were born? The baptism of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was confined to Jewish believers. But when the proper time came for the Gentiles, they came under the same baptism. We all remember the story of Peter, or continuing on now, we all remember the story of Peter being sent to the first Gentile convert, Cornelius by name. This is found in the 10th chapter of Acts, and this whole chapter is charged with holy emotion. Cornelius was a devout man who feared God with all his house, and he gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. One afternoon he saw a vision, an angel of God. This was a new experience to Cornelius, and naturally he was alarmed. What a holy joy must have come over Cornelius when he heard the angel say, Cornelius, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon a tanner, whose house is on the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou shouldest do. And when the angel was gone, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually, and sent them to Joppa to find out what they ought to do. Before these three reached their destination, Peter was hungry, and while he waited, he went up to pray, and he fell into a trance. And Peter saw, as it were, a great sheet let down to the earth. And in this sheet were all kinds of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. Peter heard a voice, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done three times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Peter was thinking about this experience, not knowing the significance of the vision. And at that very moment, the three visitors from Cornelius arrived and stood before the gate and asked if Peter lodged there. Then Peter received a heavenly message. Peter, behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the three men and asked, What is the cause wherefore ye have come? And when the three men answered Peter, this is an important point in Peter's career and also in the divine plan itself. Here is the reply. Cornelius, the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Peter called the men in, and they lodged with him that night. And the next day he left with them, and a few brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Made me think the way Bible students do. A few go, and some others go with them. And the day after that they came to Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and he had called together his kinsmen and near friends. What a momentous occasion was this for Cornelius and those that were waiting with him. As Peter came in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, for I myself am a man. And as Peter talked with Cornelius, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, Ye know how that is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come into one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore, for what intent have ye sent me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one tanner, Simon a tanner, by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God? Peter was doubtless listening with rapt attention, and now the vision was becoming plain to his mind. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel preached peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healeth all that were oppressed of the devil. For God was with him, and we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they. They stayed with him certain days, tarried certain days. Here we have a threefold evidence of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. First, they showed outward evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which had taken place at Pentecost. Second, each one was individually begotten of the Holy Spirit to the divine nature. And third, they came under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which had taken place at Pentecost. This anointing of the Holy Spirit was the future office of living and reigning with Christ for the millennial age in the kingdom. And while they had manifestations of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, we may be sure in Cornelius' case at least, that there was rapid progress in the development of the fruits of the Spirit. Also, they doubtless had a holy joy in their hearts from a realization that God's abounding grace extended to them and no longer confined to God's people according to the flesh. We can read this record calmly and perhaps not feel deeply moved by what happened. But we may be certain that all the participants were profoundly affected by this episode. Peter and those with him, and noting a violent change or procedure on God's part. The blessing of God's were to go to any and all now, and not merely to those of Jewish birth. And Cornelius and his associates, in realizing that they had extended to them the riches of God's grace, the very highest and best, the heavenly calling. Now we go back in time and consider the record of John 1, 29 to 34. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I coming baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. We will now consider for a few minutes the baptism of Jesus in water. This is found recorded in Matthew 3:13-17. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What Jesus did not explain to John the Baptist is explained by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 10:5-9. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So Jesus came to John when he was 30 years of age, according to the Jewish law. And his immersion in water was a symbol of his immersion into the death of his own human will. From then on, Jesus was a new creature, and it was his life to do God's will and use all his energies of the body in the service of righteousness and the service of God to carry out all the features of the divine plan given him. His baptism into death lasted 3.5 years, and on the cross he cried, It is finished. This was the final episode in our Lord's complete immersion into death. What a wonderful course our Lord pursued in the doing of the Father's will, and how much it cost him. No wonder he said, And how am I straitened until it be accomplished? I think our study has covered enough material now to enable us to grasp the import of other texts on the subject of baptism. For instance, in Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Yes, if we're dead with Christ, dead to our own wills, if our wills are alive to God's will, then we will put on the same character qualities as Christ himself." And 1 Corinthians 15:29, "Else what shall they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Christ was baptized into death for the purpose of laying down his life to be the ransom sacrifice for the dead world. And we walk in the same way, in his footsteps, and we look forward to the time when we can be associated with Christ in rescuing the dead world from Adamic condemnation and gradually delivering them into the glorious liberty of the sons of God during the millennial age." There's an interesting text in 1 Peter 3rd chapter that seems to say that baptism doth save us. Let us read the text and also the context. Verses 18 to 22. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, or, as the Diaglot says, were carried safely through the water." And now the text under consideration. "The like figure wherein unto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." We're indebted to our pastor for an explanation that seems to fit according to the facts. Peter says that the ark salvation was a like figure whereunto baptism doth now save us. What is the figure? We reply that the flood of water which there submerged the world meant the death of the world, while Noah and his family, although submerged in the same water, were hidden in the ark. And thus, by the ark, their lives were saved. Similarly, here, we who are baptized into Christ, who become members of his body, enter the ark of safety. Although we are baptized into death according to the flesh, we're raised or saved on the other side of the flood, on the other side of the great calamity of death, in the new dispensation, in the new earth, which the scriptures describe, where we shall live and be the representatives of God in establishing the new order of things. Israel, as a nation, had a sort of baptism, and this brought them into the dispensation of Moses. 1 Corinthians 10:1-2. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, let us consider what should be the result if we have been truly baptized, immersed into Christ's death, and if we truly have been baptized of the Holy Spirit. We should now be alive to something, the will of God. We take note of the thought in Romans 8:11. "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." The word quicken, according to Strong's Concordance, means vitalize. So then our mortal body should be vitalized, should be active in doing God's will. This thought is expressed so well in detail by Ephesians 2, 1-7. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We often think of the exceeding grace of God in inviting us to be joint heirs with Christ in his thousand-year reign. But in this scripture, the promise is that we shall be the objects of the exceeding riches of God's grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus in the ages to come. What could all this be? We have no way of knowing, as the scriptures are silent in the matter, but we can be sure that it will be something wonderful. Jesus said, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." As Jesus always said, the words that he spoke were not his own, but the Father's, and thus his words expressed the mind, the spirit of the Father. And if obedient to these, we have life. There's an interesting line of thought in Romans 6, 3-5. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be also in the likeness of his resurrection. We walk in newness of life now, and we're having the new mind developed. And when the growth is completed, we shall then be prepared to occupy a new body, a divine body beyond the veil. In order that we may be making progress and be happy and be filled with the zeal for the Christian life and the Christian calling, I think it is essential that we keep before our minds at all times that this life and calling are supreme above all other lives and callings. In other words, there's nothing to compare with what has come into our lives with the grace of God. It is not that we discover that there's a high calling that means the giving up of our own wills for the will of God, and that we sacrifice the things of this life, and then down deep in our hearts we feel cheated out of the interesting things of this life, and that we feel it is so painful to give up the good things of this life in favor of our spiritual interests and hopes. Rather, the wholesome attitude is when we really feel down in our hearts that the spiritual interests and hopes are more happifying to us than the pursuits and possessions of Adam's house. In an old reprint article I remember reading many years ago, a thought was given that for every interest and possession of the natural life, there is a substitution in the spiritual life. And these substitutions are superior in every way, not only in quality and duration, but also in rich enjoyment in our hearts. There are many things in the natural life that are perfectly legitimate, entitled to our respect and to thank God for. For instance, there's the family life, there's the love and loyalty between man and wife, the rearing of children and the pleasure of parenthood, the maintenance of a comfortable home and the making of a go of it in this life. But how many trials there are inherent in the natural life? Disappointments, heartaches, the imperfections in so many different directions. And then finally, there's the inevitable. We have to leave the whole thing behind, unfinished, unsatisfied. This may take place in early life, the early years of our natural life, or after we've reached old age. As we consider the possessions, activities, and hopes of the Christian life, the contrast with the things of the natural life is so great that it is difficult to find proper superlatives to express the superiority of the things of the Christian life. Let us try to touch upon a few things and then each one contrast in his own mind, from his own experiences, the things of the natural life versus the things of the Christian life and calling. We properly begin with our Heavenly Father. Through the Word of Truth, we discover that our Heavenly Father has begotten us a new creation, a creation far above all other creations. We find Him speaking to us through His Word of Truth, calling us to accept a deliverance from our condemnation through the sin of our Father according to the flesh. We're exhorted to turn away from sin and accept redemption through faith in the blood of Jesus, which was shed that we might be freed of Adamic condemnation. We find at the same time His Word that this Redeemer is preaching a message not only of deliverance from the condemnation because of Adam's sin, but also a message to deny our own wills and take up a cross and follow Him, follow Jesus. We find this is a special calling, a holy calling, a heavenly calling. And what about our Heavenly Father as compared with our natural fathers? Here we're confronted with the necessity of using superlatives. The contrast is so great that we're stumped for words. Our Heavenly Father is perfect in every way. He has designed the divine plan that covers several thousand years, and He has the wisdom and power to see it to it, that every purpose in that plan will take place as originally designed, and also everything will take place on time. The justice of our Heavenly Father is the foundation of His throne and law, and from Him all righteousness proceeds and the proper standard for all His creatures. He is the very personification of love. In fact, we can say that love proceeds from Him. Our Heavenly Father is perfectly balanced in all His attributes, and we turn to Him for direction as to what a character should be like, what holiness really is, wholeness. While our Heavenly Father is characterized by exact justice, and when He says a thing, we can depend upon it because He is the source of all truth, yet He delights to reach out with generous offers to His creatures. He is not self-centered or stingy, but pours out His grace and riches of favor. This is our Heavenly Father. Is it any wonder that we bow and worship before our Heavenly Father? We can stake our life upon what our Heavenly Father promises, because we are sure that He is always true to His word, and He has adequate power and wisdom to bring to pass every promise, no matter what it might be. And now as your prospective bridegroom, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." In Cruden's Concordance, we find this note under the heading of espoused. Espousing or betrothing was done either by a formal contract in the presence of witnesses, or without writing by a man's giving a piece of silver to the bride before witnesses and saying to her, receive this piece of silver as a pledge that at such a time you shall be my spouse. We can create an interesting parallel here by saying that our Lord Jesus has given us a piece of silver. For silver represents truth. And from his own lips, we know that he wants us to be with him where he is and share his glory. We find this recorded in John 17:24-26. I see your time is fleeing on, so I won't quote it. But the thought was that he was praying to the Father, and it showed that he had a great joy in his heart when he was saying it, that he wanted us to be with him where he is. With words like this, we may be sure that there is no possibility that he will break his engagement with us to be his bride. Besides, his great love for us was proved beforehand by his laying down his life as our Redeemer on the cruel cross. Our Lord is preparing us for himself. The possibility that he will break his engagement with us to be his bride. Besides, his great love for us was proved beforehand by his laying down his life as our Redeemer on the cruel cross. Our Lord is preparing us for himself. Notice that. He is preparing us for himself to cherish on the divine plane of being. We find these words from the lips of Paul in Ephesians 5:25-27. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself. What a thought. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And he also said, I will be with you till the end of the age, and he's watching out for us, and we have heavenly angels appointed to guard us in every situation, that everything will work out for our good as new creatures. How grand is this relationship between the Redeemer and ourselves. And by possessing his Spirit, we have communion with him as we walk in the narrow way that he walked. As a woman who expects to be married likes to think about and talk about her future plans in life, so it is with the new creation. We think about Jesus as a second Adam, and we ourselves as a second Eve. We think about and talk to one another about the time when Jesus will apply the merit of his sacrifice for the world of mankind, and then he will be the second life giver to the human family, give back to them that which they lost through first Adam's transgression. We think about and talk with one another about the time when we as the sons of God will be revealed to the groaning creation, and we will have the joy of restoring all the willing and obedient to the perfection of Eden. What a big family the second Adam and his bride will have during the millennial age. It makes us think of the blessed words addressed to Rebekah, Genesis 24:60. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate thee. Thousands of millions. And what about the children at the time under the care of the second Adam and the second Eve? They will be given instruction in the perfect law of God. What pleasure it will afford the second father and mother of the human race to deliver these children from the bondage of their former imperfections and watch them grow in mentality and in character and finally see them reach perfection at the end of the highway of holiness. There will be no disobedience or disrespect to parents permitted at that time. We can certainly make a comparison now, can't we? If any are inclined to be obstreperous, appropriate measures will be taken to cure such conduct, and the means used will be effective in making clear to all that there is a new order in control and no deviation will be permitted. A natural man in this world without knowledge of God is subject to all the vicissitudes of life, and he cannot be certain of anything. He does not even know why he is on earth, or if there is any purpose to his existence, or if there is any future. Our position as the sons of God is the very opposite, and we have an intelligent understanding of God's purposes. We believe there is a wonderful future possible for ourselves and for the whole human creation. We have been given assurance that all things are working together for our good as new creatures, and we can rely on God's wisdom and power and love to work out our lives in harmony with the ideals and purposes of the high calling. And we have a blessed communion with our Heavenly Father and with our Redeemer and with one another, a communion that the natural man cannot understand. And even when the world events are such as to terrify the natural man, we can say with the psalmist, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, the mountains shall shake with the swelling thereof. And in our day in prophecy, we are in the very end of the career of the Gospel Church, and we have a special work and privileges. In the 14th and 15th chapter of Revelation, the Lord's people are pictured as standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion and having harps, and they sing a new song, as it were, even the song of Moses on the Lamb. And they have the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. And they say with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. I think I can be done about one more minute. This is the time, too, when blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works to follow them. When any of the saints now finish their course, they do not have to sleep, but are raised to heavenly glory in the twinkling of an eye. This is the blessed time, too, prophesied in Isaiah chapter 52, verses 7 and 8. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with a voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. What a privilege it is for all of us to be speaking this same message. As to our clothing as new creatures, we know we have the treasure of the new mind and the mortal body. So we have the beautiful white robe to cover the imperfections of the flesh. And this robe has been loaned to us by our prospective bridegroom. It is purchased by him at great cost to himself, even the giving of his earthly life. And upon this robe has been traced the designs of the characteristics that should adorn us as the bride of Christ. And we are given detailed explanations in our Heavenly Father's Word as to how to perform the needlework on our robes. And when we have finished our course here, we will be given a robe as our very own beyond the veil, actual righteousness. And this will not cover any imperfect flesh, but will be a manifestation of the reward given us for working diligently on our robes in this life. And so, dear friends, I hope this little study on baptism will stir up your thinking, and maybe it'll be a blessing to you, as it has been to me, to consider all these various baptisms and related thoughts. And I thank you again for the privilege of being with you.
Thank you, Brother Smith, for those considerations on baptism. Surely the carrying out of our baptism to a full end involves our lives, and the encouragements that we have from the promises and the rewards that we are promised to look forward to are an encouragement to that end. Brother Smith has suggested hymn 312, close.
We'll sing the first and the last, and rise on the last verse.